I think one of the thrusts we have is to be as intergenerational as we possibly can be, but also to attract parents to our fellowship. And so one of the things we're trying to do is to say, what does the Bible teach about effective parenting? And I would hope that what I'm going to say is not only reflective of Scripture, but reflective of all of our lives, because my address will not simply be to young parents, but also to all of us who are parents at different stages in our lives. To that end, the gospel from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, talks about the experience of remembering, particularly Moses and the people, remembering the event of Sinai, not simply that the law was given to them in some sort of emotionless or demonic way, but rather that there was emotion involved in that whole transfer. And God says also, what I have given you, not simply in terms of the law, but what I have given you experientially should be given and passed on to your children. Hear now God's word. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Mount Sinai, and when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Our New Testament reading comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke. And I'm reading from the second chapter, beginning to read at the 41st verse and reading through to the 52nd verse. This is the only incident we have of Jesus as a child in which he acts. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist acts when he kind of pushes in his mother's womb. I suppose that's an action. But we see Jesus discoursing and asking questions to the elders in the temple at 12 years of age. And his parents have gone to the Feast of the Passover, which is an eight-day event which celebrates how the angel of death passed over the firstborn of the Israelites when they were in captivity in Egypt and spared them. And then that began the movement away from Egyptian captivity and slavery. So this was the most important event in the Jewish year, the festival of the Passover. And men over 12 years of age had to attend that and pilgrimage there. And women didn't have to, but Mary is there with Joseph as well. And they come in by a caravan. So they spend some time there. And what we'll see is that they lose Jesus. This is like Home Alone 3 or 4. They lose Jesus because they're in a caravan and they have to go back and get him. So what we're interested in is the idea that Jesus is 12. You were considered a full man at 13. At 12, you could fast. But nevertheless, the rites of passage really for a man took place at 13. And most men were married by the time they were 15 or 16. Most women were married. The mother of Jesus probably was married when she was 14 or 15 years of age. That was just the custom of the day. So what we're dealing with is then, how do Jesus' parents behave as parents? And what does that teach us about our own parental nature? Hear God's word to us. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. but his parents were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw Jesus, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus asked, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think parenting is a lifelong vocation. That's what I think. I think parenting is something we do throughout our lives. And our gospel text hints rather at that because Jesus is almost an adult. When his parents say, "Look, we were scared to death because we missed you." Parenting is a lifelong thing, so we see in the Gospel of John, in that 19th chapter when Jesus is on the cross, that Jesus looks at his mother Mary, who has followed him throughout his ministry, and says to his mother, "Behold your son, the beloved disciple." And he said to John, the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." And we often think, because the New Testament is very, very concerned with widows and for their care, because widows often were neglected and were often at the mercy of society, we think that this saying of Jesus was for his mother. But in fact, perhaps the saying of Jesus was more for John than Mary. That John, as an adult, simply needed Mary, Jesus' mother, as his own mother. That somehow he had not outgrown the need to be parented. And I think that is true. George H.W. Bush, our president in the late 80s and early 90s, was asked, "What is your greatest accomplishment? Was it the fact that you survived World War II? You were shot down in a plane, but you survived. Was it the fact that you were ambassador to China? Was it the fact that you were vice president? Was it the fact that you were president? What was your greatest accomplishment?" And he said, "That my children come home." Now, he's not talking about little children here. He's talking about his two sons who were governors at the time that he made that statement. And I think what Bush was hinting at was that he was still the paterfamilias, he was still the parent, and that his adult children needed to come home to understand what their lives were about. They still needed their parents. And you know, however old we are, we still need to be parented. And it breaks my heart often when parents default on that mode. And they decide with their teenage children or even their adult children that they're going to be a pal rather than a parent. I mean, it's okay. I understand that. You can be friends with your adult children, I suppose. But I think that still mitigates the fact that at times your adult children may need you to be a parent. And you can't be that parent if you're dressing the same way your children are dressing. And you want to go to the same parties that your children are going to. You can't be a full parent when you say to your adolescent son or daughter, or your son or daughter in their 20s, why don't you just have a party at home here? Do whatever you want. You know, I don't care. It's better that you do it at home and do all your carousing and raucousing right here because, after all, I'm being a good parent because you're not doing it outside. That's nonsense. That's simply nonsense. You know, we are called in a lifelong way to manifest those parental qualities which our adult children need. One of the joys of my life has been when my adult children need me, not as their buddy, but as their parent. Well, what constitutes good parenting? I think when we look at our text, I'll focus on three things. And that is, when we look at Mary and Joseph, they are unified in their concern for Jesus. They go to Jesus in the temple and they said, now Mary speaks, but she says, "Your father and I were greatly concerned for you." We were, and you know, if you look at the Bible, I think our translators are somewhat timid. Whether you look at the Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version or the New English Bible or the New International Version, they usually translate the fact of that Greek word of "we were anxious about you" or "greatly anxious about you." You know what the Greek word really means? The Greek word really means "we were in agony for you." That Greek word is used in Luke 16. When Jesus tells the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is the poor guy, and the rich man won't give him anything. And so Jesus says, when the kingdom comes again, roles will be reversed, and the poor guy will be in heaven, and Lazarus will be in Hades, in hell, and you know, the flames will be licking at him, and he will be in agony. Same Greek word as was used for Mary and Joseph. That same Greek word is also used in the book of Acts when Paul is saying goodbye to a congregation he dearly loves. And they know they won't see him ever again. And so they weep and are, that Greek word, in agony because of the loss of their beloved Christian confrere and friend. So Mary and Joseph are in agony about you know, their feelings for him. So they are in unified. They are unified in their concern for Jesus, and that's important because we remember and see that often parents aren't really as good as they could be because they're not unified. They don't, before they discipline a child, before they confront a child, one parent may have a one view and another parent has another view. And what is a child good at doing? Picking out the weaker parent, right? Picking out the softer touch. Saying, "Well, you know, I know Dad won't let me do that, but Mom will let me do that, so I'm going to go to Mom." Or, "I know that Mom will let me do whatever I want to do, but I better not go to Dad, so I'm going to stick with Mom." Children are good strategists, right? And they know how to work one parent against another. That's why it's important for parents to be unified in their approach. And we see in Scripture what happens when parents are not unified in their approach. I'm thinking of, Isaac and Rebecca, his wife. And in the book of Genesis, they're really never talking together. They never discuss anything about their children. So what happens when they have twins, Esau and Jacob? Rebecca, the mother, prefers her younger child and works against the older child to promote her younger child. The Bible is very realistic in many ways, you know. And that, it shows not only the best parenting, but the worst parenting. And it is important, I think, to raise children well, that parents are in agreement. And I have great respect for single parent families. And my prayer would be that a single parent would have someone else to confer with, to consult with, to say, "Am I doing the right thing? Or can you help me?" And maybe a grandparent, it may be an aunt and her uncle, but can we work together on this? Because if you're single, a single parent, often children can overwhelm you. My goodness, if you're a parent and you have a spouse, or if, you know, if we were a polygamous society, you know, and we had a number of fathers and a number of children, can still overwhelm us. So I think it's important then to have that unified structure. And we see it in the Bible too with Samuel's parents who discuss things before they say, you know, our son is going to study at the feet of a priest at a very young age. We don't want him to go, but we feel it's important for him to get the education and raising he needs. And Elkanah and Hannah discuss that together before they present it to the priest and before they present it to their son. It's important. So the second thing I'd like to say is that, you know, we relate to our children openly and honestly with feelings and affect. And that's what I was talking about with the idea it's been a busy week and I'm very tired. And do you mind if I just read from my manuscript? I don't care anymore. But I'm very tired and very, very angry. And what else am I? So anyway, we deal with our children openly and honestly with feeling and affect because that's what they need. And what I was saying to our young people, too, is often we don't need to communicate with our children verbally. We need to communicate them in terms of feeling and affect. Because scientists have told us, too, that often infants can sense our face. Infants, with the empathic presence that God gives all of humanity, can sense, right when they come from the womb, who they can go to. And that's not something we can teach. That's only something we can be. In this science course Jim Mayfield and I took this week, we were talking about cyborgs. You know that when we look into the future, by some people say by 2050, we're going to be able to create robots that can do everything we can do, that can perhaps perform greater functions mentally than we can. And in many ways, that sounds good. And some people have suggested that, you know, when our bodies grow old, these cyborgs, we can somehow take our minds and transplant our minds into a cyborg mind, and so we can live on and on. Now, that's pretty fanciful, and most good scientists don't think that. But what science puzzles at is the idea that they don't think we can transfer emotions from a human being to a cyborg. And that's good news, I think. That's good news. So effective parenting involves not what we say, but rather our empathic presence to our children, which goes beyond words and which really makes a difference. Finally, the thing I'd like to say is that your child will survive your mistakes. Now, how many of you are a parent who have made no mistakes? Your child will survive your mistakes. After all, they left Jesus for 3 days and didn't know that he was gone. You know, I'm sure they were upset with Jesus, but what the Bible doesn't tell us is I think they were upset with themselves. How could I have done this? It's like that movie Home Alone 1 and Home Alone 2 and Home Alone 3. They're going to Italy or wherever. They have everything packed, everything. The passports are ready. We're on the plane. Oh, yeah, we forgot about the kid, you know. Well, often we do make mistakes. But the good news of the gospel, however, is that God makes children who are resilient. And I love David W. Winnicott, who was a pediatrician and a theorist in World War II. And he kind of took children from, as London was being bombed in the Blitzkrieg in World War II, and he took them out to the country, and their parents were still in London, and the children were out with him. And he would say, you know, what we find is that children are very resilient. And the corollary of that is that you don't have to be a perfect parent. He coins this phrase, you just have to be a good enough parent. You just have to be a good enough parent, which means you provide a holding environment. You may make mistakes, but the child feels as if he or she is safe. There's a holding environment there which is important. And I want to take that and say to parents, you know, you don't have to be perfect. And in fact, maybe the mistake we make is trying to be perfect. I've been with young mothers, you know, and young fathers who have their children watching baby Einstein things, you know, in infancy on television, which because they want their children to be Einstein. So if the child is watching certain things on television, that will make them Einstein-like. Or they're very concerned that they get into the right nursery school, because if they get into the wrong nursery school, oh, they're just going to go straight to Hades. That's where they're going to go. So, you know, children and parents in New York City, I've seen this, will spend $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 a year so that they can get into the Harvard of nursery schools in Manhattan, so that their children will become president of the United States. And we find that that doesn't work. In fact, what you find often is that the more we try to impose on our children adult values, what happens? Our children reject that and react to that. My 15-year-old daughter, you know, she has a lot of activities at school. When she visits me, what does she want to do? Can we just veg out? Can we just take a walk on the rail trail? Can we just do something very, very simple? I said, what do you want for dinner? She said, well, but I don't want it fancy. I just want something simple. You mean, but I like to cook, I like French cooking. So I said, are you sure? I'll make a sauce or something. Don't you dare make a sauce. You know, I want simplicity in my life. And I think that's being a good parent. And we think it's not. We think our children have to have everything. And we think they have to be exposed to everything. And maybe what simply they need is a tin can to bang. What simply they need maybe is some quiet time for themselves. Some quiet time where you say, look, you know, you're loved, I loved you. Why don't you just go out in the backyard and play? I mean, it was good enough for most of us, right? It's good enough for me. Being by myself as an only child was wonderful. I went back into the backyard and played, and I'm a minister because I think being by myself gave me a certain degree of creativity that I've been able to get up here and preach once in a while. I'm sorry I'm fiddling today, but you see, I'm tired and I'm angry. That's About 12 years ago, there was a little boy named Travis Butler, 12 years of age in Memphis, Tennessee. He was the only son of a single mother. And one day his mother died. And he didn't tell anyone. And he lived with his mother's corpse for more than a month. He fed himself. He got dressed. He took himself to school. And he came back again. And finally, when he was discovered, they asked him, why did you not tell anyone? And he said, because my mother loved me so much, I couldn't leave her. And he said, you know, I didn't want to go to foster care. I'd rather be with the memory and presence of my mother than to go to foster care. Travis Butler, home alone in a most profound sense. And then his grandmother came along and said, you're coming to live with me. And he said, the first thing he said was, it's so good to be in your arms, grandmother. It's so good to be in your arms, grandmother. And grandmother said, it certainly is. And then she said, you know, you are so strong. You are so strong. And that's because of your mother's love. And that's because of the love I'm going to give you. And that's because of the God who loves you. May we believe that we are strong. May we be parents who communicate the strength and love of Jesus Christ to those we love. Amen. Let us stand and greet.